Scripture this evening is Isaiah chapter 45. Afterward, we'll make confession with the church of all ages. Isaiah 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So far we read God's holy, inspired, fallible word. Dear congregation, one of the common sayings and reasonings you will find among atheists today on their internet sites and in their printed materials is a reasoning something like this: why they do not believe in God. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to, or cannot and does not want to, or lastly, he can and wants to. If he wants to remove evil and cannot, he is not omnipotent and all-powerful. If he can but does not want to, he is not benevolent, kind, and loving. If he neither can nor wants to, he is neither omnipotent nor benevolent. But if God can abolish evil and wants to, and evil still exists, then God must not be God. Therefore, God does not exist. And we see increasingly in this world people turning to this reasoning in the face of all the multiplied suffering that is coming upon this world. The world recognizes that all is not well in this world. There remains, even with our scientific advancements and scientific age that was to solve so many of mankind's problems, increasingly, even science itself has caused new problems to arise. And when we witness all this suffering and the devastating calamities that are coming upon this world, the unbelieving world asks the question, where is God? How can a good God do and permit all these things, and so many other questions that are raised? When I look at our own family, when I look at the congregation, when I look at the community, not only today, but over the past 10 or so years, there is much suffering. Many who in one way or other have been touched by suffering, pain, affliction. And there may even be in our hearts questions. Why? Where is God? Though it may not come forth from our lips, these are some of the matters we perhaps struggle with even to this day, especially when our suffering is very grievous and we don't understand what God is saying to us through our suffering. The past Heritage Spring Retreat, Brother Derek Bars presented a topic on suffering. And afterward, my wife and I were speaking together about How recently in the congregation too, there are many who have had varying degrees of suffering that they have experienced. And I'm sure that some of the suffering that we spoke about together wasn't even known in other areas to be taking place as well. Some of you suffer silently, whether it be from persecution of a spouse or things which you struggle with in your own hearts and minds. You live the experience of suffering even today. Perhaps you wonder, what does the Scriptures say about suffering? We have come to the conclusion of the Gospel according to Mark, and I want to begin a short series on suffering and zero in this evening on two of the fundamental questions regarding this issue of suffering. Why is there suffering, and where is God? So with God's help, we want to look at that theme, suffering. And I want to read only verse 22 from what we have read tonight, where it says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." There's no question, congregation, there is suffering in this world. Certainly all of you, to one degree or another, have suffered, whether more or less. Some of you have witnessed it in others around you and in your families. Some of you have experienced it personally and pointedly in your lives as well. And as you think about your life tonight, as you think about those around you, you see people overwhelmed in trouble, not only in the church, but also in the world. And sometimes it may seem even that a particular family or individual seems to bear the brunt of much suffering in comparison to another who has little or no suffering at all. And maybe sometimes we stop and we think about these things and we try to get our heads around the idea of what is the purpose of suffering? Why do some suffer more than others? Maybe we think also that we're undeserving of the suffering that we receive and called to endure. Maybe we think that other people who we see suffering, really, they're good people. They don't deserve to suffer like this. Or maybe suffering has led us to trust in the unfailing love and goodness of God in Jesus Christ as the only way we can cope with our suffering day after day. Maybe the suffering we see happening around us or in our own lives has caused us to wonder why. Why, if the children of God are afflicted and they don't seem to escape chastisements, why is my life going so smoothly? Or we perhaps wonder, in the afflictions that I am enduring and I suffer, is there some particular sin that God is putting His finger on in my life that I am suffering for? What is the answer and remedy to suffering? How can we go through suffering in this life to the glory of God? Well, these are just a few questions which come up when we begin to look at this subject of suffering. And we can even go to deeper questions. What's the purpose of God in suffering? Why does suffering seem to happen sometimes in such a random way? People going about their business of life and all of a sudden, severe suffering. We all know to some degree or other suffering. The suffering that comes to us in this life can come in various ways. There can be physical pain and disease and suffering. It can be constant. It can come and go. clearly meaning to suffer is to have pain. Not only physical pain, but emotional, mental pain also that is suffering. There are those who, to this day, are suffering because of those things that someone else, in imposing themselves upon them in abuse, suffer to this hour. And when we think of the case of the Apostle Paul, he received in his flesh, he tells us, a thorn. This was an infirmity sent from God. And Paul prayed to the Lord to take it away. Paul believed God was the one who sent this affliction. And Paul would understand that should God not take it away, there is a purpose for which God sent it. And thankfully, we are told the reason. Paul himself tells us the reason God permitted this thorn to remain in his flesh was so he would not be lifted up in pride. Because just before that, Paul said he had been lifted up into the third heaven and he saw things which he could not even begin to describe in words. The glory, the beauty, the blessedness of heaven, of presence of God and of Christ. And when he came back to the earth, Paul says, lest he be lifted up, I saw a vision no one else has ever seen. God gave him this thorn in the flesh. Lest he be exalted. And in this way, Paul could come to understand also the answer to his suffering. The Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul would go on to say that my strength is made perfect in my weakness. He would go on to say that he glories in his infirmities and his sufferings. Why? Because he said the power of Christ was in him. It was Christ who gave him to endure, who gave him to see even this thorn unremoved from his flesh, was a gift of God. This thorn in the flesh permitted Paul to minister to others also who would suffer various affliction. But we know that we not only suffer in our body, we suffer in our relationships. When relationships are broken, we experience loss of loved ones. Suddenly, God comes and cuts off a relationship that is growing in a family, son or a daughter or a parent is taken away. And we suffer. Some of you know this. In other instances, some of you know that the relationships you have had with unbelieving people was leading you astray. And in God's grace, you saw the need to sever, to break the relationship. And it's pain and it's suffering you experienced. But you have chosen to suffer rather than deny the Lord God. Some of you suffer when your children who you sought to bring up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, sought to train in the ways of righteousness, having grown older, they have departed from the faith. You suffer. Some people in the world also experience great loss, and some of us in our daily provisions. You know that some of you are old enough to remember during the times of the war, very little was to be found in the homes, and you suffered on account of lack of daily provision. And yet those times were blessed when the Lord Himself gave abundant witness that He provides for those who cry out to Him. Some of you suffer in spiritual life. You have many questions. You perhaps have tasted and seen the Lord is good. You've seen there's forgiveness with God that He may be feared. And yet now, today, there's coldness. There is barrenness. There is suffering. Some of you experience persecution on account of naming the name of Christ. In your families, at the workplace. That when you name Christ's name and you desire to walk in His way, you experience suffering. I certainly have not given an exhaustive list. And certainly each of you can fill in your own blank of what it is that you do suffer even today. No one is exempt. No matter who we might be. Believer or unbeliever, we all experience to one degree or another suffering. In many ways, we have been spared much suffering. Sometimes you read in the newspaper of those in the world who have encountered the most devastating and heart-wrenching experiences of suffering. Torments and tortures. Burned alive. And yet we have been spared much. Believer and unbeliever alike faces these very things. I think of a man who is a Christian from Uganda who was on a bus attacked by guerrillas. Half of his face was blown away. He was taken to another country to have surgery and has recovered. To be able to live. And I think of the brilliant scientist who's an atheist, Stephen Hawking, who was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease and for over 40 years has spent his time in a wheelchair and now is not able even to speak, but speaks through voice synthesizers. And when you look at these two men, both racked with suffering, what a different response you find. The Christian from Uganda, visited by a pastor, came into his house and when he saw the man's face, he couldn't but help flinch at what the pain and suffering this man must have endured. But when he looked in the man's eyes, they sparkled. And yet, being unable to speak, he wrote on a piece of paper, God never promises an easy time, just a safe arrival. But for Hawking, this brilliant scientist, whose whole life can be summed up in his mind with mathematical formulas and cold calculations, which has no room for a living and personal God. He would no doubt subscribe to the words of another leading atheist of today, Richard Dawkins, who said, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you don't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties that we would expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA knows neither nor cares. It just is, and we dance to its music. When you look at this statement of this atheist, you realize the hopelessness and despair that must fill a person's life who knows not God. Even in his own words, he recognizes something of the order and majesty of God. He says, we don't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any
justice. Well, where, children and young people too, where does justice, the idea of what's right and wrong, originate from in the first place? It originates with God. And what we see in these quotations also of these men, it leads to the question of our relationship of our suffering to our sin. Yes, there is a relationship of all our suffering to sin. It's not simply, randomly coming upon us. Does God delight in seeing people suffer? Is that the answer of the Scriptures to the relationship between suffering and sin? Some people avoid the question altogether of God and His relationship to suffering, because they think if we exclude God, then suffering is just taking place in this world randomly. We cannot deny there is suffering. And yet people can deny there is a God. But if there is no God, then our suffering is indeed pointless. There is no one who is in charge of all that's taking place in our life. All that happens to me and to you and all that's taking place in this world is random. No purpose. No meaning. This world then is cold and heartless. There's no one to whom you can turn. There's no one to whom you can speak to your neighbor about in their suffering who can help them in their time of need. The only thing we have left is our strength, our wisdom. And in turning to a neighbor, a fellow man, we get strength or try to get wisdom from them, and they help so little. But this isn't how the Bible and how God Himself addresses the whole idea of suffering. God does not skirt around the issue of suffering. He doesn't put a gloss over suffering and His existence. He does not leave us with the impression that all things just happen at random. He tells us also in the chapter we read, He is God and there is no one else. He has a personal, intimate acquaintance with suffering in this world. And He points us to the only place where there is an answer. So why is there suffering? Well, ultimately, we can say that the reason there is suffering is because of sin. If sin had not entered into this world, if Adam and Eve had not ate of the tree, there would be no pain. There would be no suffering. And so in this sense, we can say that all our suffering, all the suffering we see in this world is connected to sin. Some of our suffering is directly connected to our sin. Take, for example, a person who is driving recklessly down the road. He has an accident and he is confined to a wheelchair the rest of his life. Someone who misuses drugs and abuses alcohol or smokes, and directly related to these things, they suffer disease and the consequence of sin. There is a relation in these instances between our sin and suffering. But that being said, we need to be very careful that we do not play the part of God. There are many today who would like to be Job's friends. who would like to point out to other people, the reason you are suffering is because there must be some secret sin in your life. But God gave us in His wisdom, early on in the Scriptures, a book that reveals and uncovers to us much about what it means to suffer. And I'm talking about the book of Job. Job, a contemporary, a man who lived at the time of Abraham, suffered greatly. You remember these messengers, one after the other, came to Job. He lost all of his outward possessions. He lost also all of his children. How Job must have in those moments trembled and thought all these things were against him. And we, in our suffering, also are tempted to look at our circumstances and to lose sight of God and His power and His control and purpose in our suffering. Ultimately, we see that the purpose of God in the case of Job's suffering was not because of some particular sin Job would have been guilty of. We're told from the beginning of the book, Job was a man perfect, upright, that feared God, that shunned evil, and yet he suffered. Why? In this early book of the Scriptures, God will reveal to us a window into one, and there are many, one of the reasons why he permits suffering to take place also in the lives of his children. The devil, remember, had come to God and said, Job, does he serve you for naught? For nothing. If you take away all that Job has, he will curse you and die. But God's purpose was to test Job and to uphold him and to demonstrate to the world his marvelous grace. In his upholding of Job, so that only the worst thing that could be said of him is he cursed the day of his death, that he clung to God in all his suffering. The devil was put to shame because Job did not let go of God in the face of all his suffering. Job's friends, they tried to pin this suffering in Job's life on some particular sin that Job must have been hiding or not confessing. That same idea prevails in much thinking today, that our degree of suffering somehow is related to our degree of sinfulness. You remember the man who was brought to Jesus blind. And the question was asked of the Master, who has sinned, this man or his parents? There was no other option seen or understood that could be the reason for which this man suffered. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. There you have our Lord's word. The suffering of this man was not directly related to his sin or his parents' sin, but that the works of God would be revealed. That the miracle Jesus would perform would be seen by all and hearts would be turned unto God. The same is true of the life of Lazarus. There was great and deep sorrow in the hearts of Lazarus' sisters. And they, even when Jesus came, said to Jesus, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. But Jesus, in this great time of suffering and sorrow, directs the sisters unto the glory of God. Now, of course, In the broadest sense, we could say that suffering is the result of sin. And should we take this idea to the extreme? Should God deal with us after our sin? Right now, every one of us would be suffering the torments of hell. But clearly, we see from the Scriptures, in our life of suffering, God has a greater and grander purpose with our suffering. We know from Lamentations 3, the Lord does not afflict the children of men willingly. And at the same time, we have read from this chapter also, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. And so we see that the Lord has a purpose in permitting and even sending suffering in the lives of all people. In the life of the unbeliever, afflictions are designed by God to lead them to a confession of His sovereign hand. To lead them to depend upon Him in their suffering. That they would also make known His power, His strength, His love, His mercy. And what's more, in the life of the children of God, God will use their suffering for their salvation and sanctification. Again, Paul, that thorn in the flesh, we're not told what it was, but certainly he was suffering. And I remind you, the reason again Paul gives is so he would not be exalted for the things he had heard and seen. But Paul, enduring this suffering, having this affliction, was able then to minister to those who suffered around him. Paul would ask also, why this thorn? And the answer that Paul was given of God, that you would not be exalted, that you would not be puffed up. And so Paul understood this was not just some general suffering he was enduring, but specifically to keep him from sin. Paul was in danger of spiritual pride with the things God had given him. And in this sense, Paul endures this suffering as it purifies him and mortifies sin of pride in his life, that it would be put to death so that Paul could then say in his suffering, I live in the power and strength of Christ. And that's why when there are unbelievers who look at those who in their suffering cling to Christ, cling to God, they rightly ask the question, how can you endure? How do you carry through each day with this suffering that is upon you? And the answer of Paul, the answer of the believer who is clinging to God in their suffering, his strength is made perfect in my weakness. I know, the believer says, my God is in control of all things. I know that my Father has all things in His control. He guides and rules over every event in my life. And when there are afflictions my Father brings upon me, He wants me to look within. And if there be any evil inside and any wickedness in my heart, it must be rooted out and confessed and put to death. But if my Father in His wise providence lays on me an affliction, that He gives me grace and strength to endure. And the question is asked, how? And the glory is given to God. We are prone to ask the question, why is this person suffering so much? Do they perhaps have some great sin that God is needing to root out of their life? Or we are prone to become discouraged when, like Asaph, we see the wicked flourish, prosper, have all the riches and good things of life. And yet, I have cleansed my heart, Asaph says, and my hands. And for what purpose? All the day long, he says, I am plagued and chastened every morning. And then you hear the conclusion of the psalmist as he goes up to the house of God and he sees the eternal view of all that is taking place in the here and now. Those often who are rich and increased with goods do not fear God, do not seem to have trouble, but their end is destruction. But the godly, the one who trusts in the Lord, who seem to have affliction at every turn, this affliction is used to sanctify and purify them and conform them unto Christ. This affliction in the lives of the children of God, God often uses so that when we have undergone an affliction and a trial in a deep way, the Lord will use us to bring glory to His name, to minister to others. Paul, having this thorn, says to the Corinthians, I was pressed beyond measure. The sentence of death was in me. And the care of the churches pressed me sore. I was beaten with rods, stoned, and suffered shipwreck. But what does he say? It is God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. All this affliction, Paul says, I have had to endure. I will do it joyfully. So that when others around me experience trouble and trial, I may also, with the same comfort I have been comforted of, comfort them. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also the consolation abounds in us by Christ. You see what Paul is saying? When he endured affliction, it was Christ who upheld him. It was the consolation of Christ strengthening him that he is now able to speak to fellow believers in their affliction and suffering and say, my God shall supply all your need in Christ Jesus. And so when we see a fellow believer who is greatly afflicted and suffering, don't be so hasty to think and conclude that somehow they have done something amiss, more than you. But see instead that maybe God is directing these afflictions and trials in their life to sanctify, shape, and form them, to make them mighty instruments of good in His kingdom. How contrary to what we hear from those today who proclaim the name of Christ, saying if you are a believer, you will somehow experience the fullness of life and all that it has to offer you. No troubles, free of sickness. And if you are sick and if you have suffering, you must not be trusting God. Clearly, it is contrary to the Word. For Peter says, 1 Peter 3, it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than evil-doing. And again, he says in 1 Peter 4, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God
commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator.
What's Peter saying? Peter's saying in every instance, our suffering is the will of God.
And do we then submit and follow behind the Lord in what He permits and directs to come upon our path? And if God is our God and Father in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that He will permit to come across our path that will not serve for His glory and our salvation. That's what our baptism form says, where we read, the Father witnesses and seals to us. He will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. But that's only understood by faith and looking to the suffering Savior, Christ. So God will use suffering in the lives of His people in various ways. He will use the suffering to draw His people closer to Himself. He will use suffering to refine and purify them so that they cling and flee to Christ more and more. He will use suffering to get them to confess in humility that God is God and they are not. And of course, this is not easy for the flesh. When we encounter suffering, the whole principle of suffering is it is not easy for the flesh. It's impossible, in a sense, to say that the flesh can prevail. It is only when we understand the answer to the question, where is God, that in our suffering we can be upheld and strengthened. When God leads His people through the valley of suffering, it is when He is there upholding and strengthening, comforting and leading that they go forward. But there are times in the lives of the children of God, as we read in the book of the Psalms, when their cry is, where art thou? Have you ever had times in your suffering when you have said with the psalmist, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger cast off His loving kindness? God will use also suffering to remove sin and idols from our hearts. We will consider various ways over the next short while of how God uses various sufferings in our life to prevent us from sin and temptation, to purify us, to lead us in the way of righteousness and holiness and Christ-likeness, to humble us, to get us to praise Him in every circumstance, good or evil. To use us mightily for His cause and His kingdom. In these ways and so many others, God is doing His work through suffering. He is accomplishing His purpose and perfect work in His children. The writer to the Hebrews says it's afterward that we notice the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Going through the suffering is painful. It's hard. But afterward, we can see also the hand of God upholding us, strengthening us. I read a story this week which brings this last question to the foreground. The question also of how
do we know that God enters into our suffering to lift us up to Himself. The story was of a man. After a school building had collapsed, many of the children and all of the teachers had died. And there was a little boy, one of those who had been severely injured, had been taken to a hospital. And for several hours, the doctors were working on this young little boy to save his life while the mother waited in the waiting room anxiously. After 7 hours of painstaking surgery, there was nothing that could be done. The little boy died. And the lead surgeon, instead of leaving it to a nurse to go tell the mother, himself took off his gown, went outside, broke this dreadful news. And understandably, the mother became hysterical in her grief. And being no one else to lash out, she walked to the surgeon and began to pound her fists against his chest. Instead of pushing her away, the surgeon enveloped her in his arms, held her tight for a long while, until her sobbing subsided and she was cradled in his arms. And then in the silence, the surgeon began to weep, and tears streaming down his face, grief racked his body. Why? Because he had come to that hospital moments before, having heard of this tragedy, of the school's collapse, and to hear that his only son had also died. Whether this story be true or not, it's not really important. The message this story conveys is the message of the gospel. Helps us understand the very heart of God. We hear of the psalmist in the Old Testament crying out, "Where is God? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger cast us off?" And in the New Testament we see God Himself sending His own Son to enter into this world filled with suffering. We know God cannot suffer as God. And yet, the Son of God came down, became man. He willingly suffered in order to save sinners. He willingly endured what was laid upon Him of His Father. And sometimes I think we have this idea that God is in heaven, and He witnesses all that takes place in this world, unmoved, unattached, uncaring about what happens to people in this world. We have this cold idea about God sovereignly and coldly and meticulously carrying out His sovereign decree and plan. We think that He is indeed and would admit He is sanctifying His people through their sufferings. And we would say for the unbeliever, well, that's what the unbeliever deserves because of his sin. But how unlike the revelation of God Himself in the face of Jesus Christ. When we see the Son of God walking on the earth, we see a reflection perfectly of the Father in heaven. And when the Son walks upon the earth and He sees the suffering all around Him, He comes even to the grave of Lazarus. He's grieved and He's sorrowful. His heart. The Savior is willing to come and dwell among us and suffer. To suffer to the greatest degree in order to purchase the price of salvation. Christ was the man who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And here was God's own Son who experienced suffering, not because he was guilty of any sin, but he came and he stood in the place of sinners, willingly taking on himself their sin and suffering the consequence of God's justice for it. God was willing rather to give his Son over to death than that sinners would go lost and his name would be magnified and gloried in it. The Father was willing to give his Son over unto death, that his great love might be manifest and seen. And the one who does not see and understand the love of God does not understand suffering. If our eyes are not open to see how God himself has entered into our suffering, he is willing and ready to help in time of need, then we do not understand his goodness and his graciousness, and that he has promised to succor, to help those in need. We don't believe that God is in control of all things and he is directing every event, however severe, however painful, to his glory and our salvation. He has promised that all things will work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But here is precisely the struggle for the child of God. In their deepest sorrow, in their blackest night, in their most intense suffering, we lose sight of God. We lose sight of these very truths, that he is in control, that he permits only what he will give grace to endure, that he is directing all things in our life for the good and the glory his name. And the question arises in the heart, am I really one of his? Will I succumb under this suffering? How will I endure when it seems that God is so distant and far away? And it's through these very means that God will use, through his word, to direct us back to the suffering Savior. This is where the Apostle Paul would take the church, would take the believer through their suffering, and he would say and be able to say, in my weakness, it is his strength that is made perfect. It is Paul who will lead us also to rest in Christ, to be able to joy in all our affliction. It is in Christ we find rest from being tossed with tempests. When everything around us will fall apart, there is but one place to where we can turn. Him who has gone the way and suffered wrath of God in its most intense way to the end. And he said, it is finished. So that he is able now to come and to help those who cry out to him in their need. God has not promised us a bed of roses, but he's promised that every affliction, every suffering, He will use to sanctify us, to change us, to draw us to Himself. But do we have eyes to see? Do we believe that in all our affliction and our suffering, that is what He's doing? God will transform His people into the likeness of His Son. Horatius Bonar says, sickness takes us aside. You could say affliction and suffering takes us aside and sets us alone with God. We are taken into His private chamber, and there He converses with us face to face. And for the unbeliever who does not see these things, this private chamber, there's no sense of God's presence. They are all alone. And they suffer all alone in darkness and depths which no man can measure. But for the believer, the one who looks to Him who has gone the way before us, there is strength and courage to be found in what He has done and in His promise. God will use all our affliction, all our loss, all our trouble and temptation to serve His purpose, to change us. That when we crucified in our flesh and our trust in so many other things, we are led to rest and trust alone in Christ. Not only would God have us to be made into one who trusts in Him and in His Word, but to be purified and pruned and to be partaker of His holiness. No chastening for the present is joyous but grievous. Afterward, it yields its peaceable fruit. There was a man in Los Angeles not so many years ago whose daughter was babysitting a few houses down the block. The young man came into the house, attempting to rape his daughter, murdered her. At the end of this devastating day, the father gathered his family together to pray and simply said, "Father, I don't understand, but I trust." And for years, this man continued this confession. And many who heard it were drawn to God through it. It was in the newspapers in Los Angeles area that this man, going to the trial, also spoke a word of forgiveness to the young man who murdered his daughter. And his confession before the world was evident and plain in his suffering. It was God who enabled him to endure. And not many years after, the same man's son had just graduated from college, was in an automobile accident, and his skull was crushed. And to this day, he cares for this handicapped son who must be watched at all times. And this man, in ever-deepening ways, was led to trust in God, even though he didn't understand. And God, using these ways in his life, gave him to minister to so many other people whom he would otherwise never been able to speak a word about Christ and His grace. The more a child of God suffers, the more Christ is at hand to deliver and grant grace to persevere. You see, God is not the problem of suffering. He's the only solution. Christ endured suffering, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, is set down at the right hand of God. And Peter then says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, insomuch as you are partaker of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Amen.